All right, can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 12. Now, way back when we first started this book, we said that it's really divided into two main sections. The first section is what some have called the human race, and the second section is what some have called the chosen race. Now, the human race section covers chapters 1 to 11, and that basically talks about four main events that affected humanity as a whole, or the human race: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Now, those events covered about 2,000 years of human history. And starting in verse 12, we move now from a look at what affected the human race in general. Now we get specific. We focus in on one family, the line of Shem. Remember, one of Noah's sons who became the father of the Jewish people and father of Abraham. Abraham actually was the start of the Jewish people, as God called him, as we are looking at in chapter 12. But in chapters 12 to 50, we have four main people chronicled: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, the lives of these people take up about 400 years, but these are the ones through whom God was going to bring Messiah. That's why they become now central to the story. And so we started looking at chapter 12 last time, but because we haven't been together in a couple weeks, let's review. Turn to Genesis 12, and let's start with verse 1, which says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," and you know, I'm just going to call him Abraham because, you know, it's just easier, "but the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now again, this is a very important passage. It's what we call in this section, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, very important, contains several parts to it. First of all, that God promised to make Abraham's name great upon the earth. Secondly, that he would make Abraham the father of a great nation. Thirdly, that God would bless anyone that blessed the family of Abraham or the Jewish people. Number four, that he would curse anyone that cursed the family of Abraham. And then finally, in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, later on in verses 4 to 7, we read how that God included in this covenant a promise, or the promise that he would give to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. Now, we'll look at that more in a moment. But last time we started looking at each of these promises that make up the covenant God made with Abraham. Let's review the first few, because we studied this through the fourth part last time. But first of all, that God would make Abraham's name great upon the earth. As we've already said, Abraham is revered and honored by Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike. Jews revere him because he's the father of the Jewish people through Isaac. Of course, Christians love and honor Abraham because he's the father of the Jewish people, and we love the Jewish people, all right? But also, we honor him because he became the ancestor of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then Muslims revere him because he was the father of Ishmael, another son, a son of Abraham. But Ishmael was the father of the Arab peoples, where Islam started. Number two, God promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation. Now, the obvious interpretation, as we said last time, the obvious interpretation is that Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And that's true, but I don't believe that really is what God had in mind. Israel is hardly a great nation. The Hebrew word for great means great in number and significance. The Jewish people have never been a great nation in the sense of a very large nation. And we can argue about this, but I think overall that the nation of Israel has not really made a difference worldwide on the world scene. So in that regard, they are not a great nation, as God had promised Abraham. I believe the nation God was ultimately referring to when he made Abraham this promise was the nation Peter referred to. And you have to turn there. I'll read it to you. When he wrote to the church now, said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And Peter was talking about primarily the church there, how that God has made us a unique entity, the body of Christ, the church, a brand new creation, but it goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, hang on to that. We'll look at that more in just a second. But parts 3 and 4 of the covenant God made with Abraham, we studied in depth last time. That God would bless anyone that blessed the family of Abraham, the Jewish people, and that he would curse anyone that cursed the family of Abraham, the Jewish people. We studied that in detail last time, so get the CD if you weren't here, because there's some very interesting things that we brought up about any nation who has come against the Jews and how God has dealt with them. And conversely, how we as a nation have sided with the Jews for many years. We've kind of been turning our backs on the nation of Israel lately, which really concerns a lot of us. But how when America stood by Israel as it was founded, the modern state of Israel, how God blessed us immediately in so many ways. And I think that was directly attributable to how we dealt with and supported the Jewish people in the formation of the modern state of Israel. Now, the fifth part of the Abrahamic covenant is that in Abraham, God promised him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. What exactly is the Lord saying to Abraham here? I mean, when he promised him that in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed, what exactly is he saying? Now, we don't know the Jewish people have been a tremendous blessing to the world. I just heard today that of all the Nobel Prizes given, 25% have gone to Jews. Incredibly brilliant people, gifted people, that God has used to bless the whole world. But I don't think that is primarily what God had in view. I think it goes along with the second part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God promised that he would make Abraham the father of a great nation. And as we just said, he's not speaking of the nation of Israel specifically. Turn to Romans 4 once again. We looked at this last time, but let's review it quickly. This nation, okay? I'll make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth would be blessed. What exactly, what are we talking about? What nation? Well, Peter alludes to it. We're a chosen generation, a holy nation as God's people. But I want you to see that Abraham, when he's called the father of many, this goes way beyond just the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we read, "For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, his children through the law." Now, I skipped ahead a little bit there, okay? Paul says, "was not to Abraham or to his seed," which means his children, "according to the law." In other words, the Jewish people, those that God raised up, gave the law of Moses to, Abraham being a father to many would go beyond the Jewish people, is what he's saying. In fact, the family that Abraham would be a father of would be comprised of people who have faith. He said, "but through the righteousness of faith," verse 16, "therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law," the Jewish people, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Or in other words, I have made you a father to many in those nations, "who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now, not to confuse, but just to say that Abraham is being called the father of all those who have faith. Faith in what? Faith in the God of Abraham? Faith in the promises of the coming Messiah? Anyone who believes, as Abraham believed, becomes, in a sense, spiritual children of Abraham. That's what's going on here. That all those who believe in the God of Abraham and the Messiah, from all the nations of the earth, that would someday become one nation. In other words, all those spread across, the gospel eventually would go out to the whole world. We know that. And as it has gone into all the world, anyone who has put their faith in Jesus has become a spiritual Jew, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And even though they are spread out throughout all nations, because the Bible says when we get to heaven, around the throne, there are going to be people from every tribe, tongue, family, and nation. And the idea is that all these people spread out throughout all the nations of the earth who put their faith in Jesus become really one nation, a single nation. The people of God, as Peter said, a holy nation. And all this, guys, will be possible through the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. You see, Abraham was a wealthy man. He had everything that money could buy back then. But what he wanted more than anything else was to have an heir, a son. And God had promised him a son, and that through that son he would have a nation of children, so many they couldn't be counted. But as of yet, as of Genesis 15, when God reaffirmed the promise, Abraham had no children yet, even though God had said to him, you're going to have a lot of, well, let's turn to it, Genesis 15, because he reaffirms his promise to Abraham. Now, of course, we'll study this more in detail when we get there, but let's just read the first six verses of Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, in other words, his servant Eliezer is what he's saying. Because in that culture, if you had no children to pass your inheritance to, then the oldest servant in your house would be your heir. And Abraham says, I don't want Eliezer to be my heir. He's not even related to me. I want my own son to pass down everything to. Verse 5, then the Lord brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And God said to him, Abram, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word translated descendants in verse 5 is a word that literally means seed, singular. The King James has it right. It says, so shall thy seed be. Now, several translations translate this descendants plural instead of seed, singular. But that the proper translation is seed, in other words, one person, and not descendants in the sense of the Jewish people in general, is confirmed later on. In fact, I'll just have you turn to these quickly. Genesis 21, verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, and I'm going to skip ahead, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac would be the messianic line. So in other words, your seed. And he has in mind here not seeds of the nation, not the nation of Israel in general, but he's got in mind here the Messiah. And when he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called, he's saying that the Messiah is going to come from the line of Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 17. God said, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so once again, God is repeating the promise he made to Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12. I'll give you one more. There are numerous places we could look at, but Genesis 26, verse 4. See, as God keeps telling Abram, he's going to give him a son. Time goes on. Abram starts doubting. God reaffirms it. What did I tell you? Okay, you're going to have a son. God keeps reaffirming this. It was 25 years from the time God gave the promise Abraham finally had the son. During those years, I mean, his faith wavered a little bit. He wasn't getting any younger. He was 75 when God made him the promise, all right? But in Genesis 26, verse 4, God said again, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if anyone still doubts that the seed God constantly promises Abraham was not his descendants, plural, as in the literal children of Israel, but one descendant of Abraham in particular, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. If anyone still doubts that, turn to Galatians 3, because Paul settles it. And as we have said before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul talks about this very promise, and he clarifies it for us once and for all as to what God was talking about. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, in other words, the Jewish people in general, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So when you read this promise God gave to Abraham all throughout the book of Genesis, and God mentions the seed, he's talking about Messiah. Messiah. Now, I understand why the translators of certain versions in the Bible translate Genesis 15, verse 5, as descendants, plural, and not seed, singular. In Genesis 15, verse 5, we read, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Now look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him," God said to Abraham, "'so shall your descendants be.'" And of course, the translators pick up on that, and they say, well, you know, God promised him so many descendants, even though it's seed, singular, God is speaking of the fact that his children would be innumerable, like the stars in the heavens. And he would have so many descendants, they wouldn't even be able to be counted, all right? But as Paul clarifies in Galatians 3, these descendants would go beyond the Jewish people because they would be Abraham's children through one seed, Jesus Christ. And they would go on to be the spiritual children of Abraham, the family of God made up of people from all over the world, as we have just talked about. I just want you to get that in your head, because the language here, yes, I mean, it was through the nation of Israel that God eventually brought Messiah and so on. So yes, the promise started with Abraham's descendants, of course, the children of Israel, but God had something much bigger in view here, all right? When God says to Abram, you know, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Well, Israel is not a great nation, a numerous nation, a nation that has made a significant difference in the world in general. But God's people, the church, well, we are very numerous, okay? We have made a great impact on the world for Jesus Christ over the years. The church has since the beginning of the church age. And so that's really what is in view here, that through one seed, of course, the Jews read this and they say, yes, we're the descendants of Abraham. We're the ones through whom all the world is blessed. It's not working out so well for you, though, is it? And no, it's bigger than that. Now, we'll have more to say about that as we progress through the book of Genesis. But with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, we see how God expands it to include land. A land that he would eventually give Abraham's descendants, the literal children of Israel now. The literal children of Israel. Verse 4, Genesis 12. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Lot was his brother Haran's son. Haran died, or Haran. So Abraham kind of adopted Lot into his family. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, there are many in the church that believe the land that God promised Abraham's descendants was forfeited by them when they rejected their Messiah. And they point to the rebellion of Israel, how they became a rebellious people, culminating in the fact that they crucified their own Messiah. And because of that, many believe that was God just cut them off. They forfeited all the promises of God. And of course, they'll point to things like Romans 10, verse 21, where Paul says, "But to Israel, he says, 'All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Okay, the Jews were rebellious. Then they'll look at Romans 11, verse 1. "I say then," Paul said, "has God cast away his people?" Well, depending on who you listen to today, many are saying, yes, God has cast away his people. Again, many Christians believe because Israel rejected her Messiah, that she as a nation has forfeited the promises that God gave to her, including the land that God had given her. Of course, the land was prophesied, was given to Abram, to his descendants. Later in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, God spells out the parameters. You can read about it in Joshua 1, from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, up north into Lebanon, down through the Negev towards Egypt. A very large piece of land that they never really took full possession of. The closest they got was under Solomon, okay? But they didn't really possess all the land God had promised them. Now, someday they will. When Messiah returns, they will inherit everything. But these folks who believe that God has now done away with Israel believe that the church has taken her place and has become now spiritual Israel, where all the promises God gave to Israel now belong to the church. And Israel, as we just said, is finished. God has set the nation aside permanently. It's been discarded. Even though in Romans 11, Paul made it very clear that God has not cast away his people, Israel. But this is the position that most Christian denominations and many independent churches today have embraced. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology. Now, let me quote to you something Dave Hocking said. Dave has spoken at our church. Dave is part Jewish, and he's very much on top of this. He said, and I quote, "Replacement theology is the belief that the church of today has replaced Israel in God's prophetic program. It teaches that God judged the nation of Israel for their sin and disobedience in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, which was the one that Herod restored. So when Israel rejected their Messiah, God judged them in 70 AD, which is true. The temple was destroyed. Dave says, and in their minds, these folks that embrace replacement theology, that Israel has forfeited the right to God's everlasting covenant. Now, I don't know how you forfeit the rights to an everlasting covenant. If God says, I'm making a covenant with you and it's everlasting, unchanging, well, how do you forfeit that? And we're going to see more about that when we get to chapter 15. Well, let me just say this. In the Bible, God identifies himself 203 times as the God of Israel. He calls himself the God of Jacob 28 times, the God of Abraham 17 times, and the God of Isaac 13 times. He is never called the God of any other ethnic group. Dave Hunt said, and I quote, if the nation of Israel is dead or has been replaced by the church and does not have an eternal future, then the very term God of Israel would not be to God's glory, but a slur upon his character in view of his many promises that Israel would never cease to exist, end quote. But I like what author Joel Richardson said. I think he summed it up very well in an article I was reading that he wrote a couple years ago, I think it was. He said, and I quote, over the past 2,000 years, among all the various theological errors that have crept into the Christian church, there is no question that replacement theology is one of the most widespread and, I would argue, perverse and vile. Replacement theology essentially holds that because most Jews rejected Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah, they were thus judged by God in 70 AD when their nation and temple were destroyed. Since that time, replacement theologians argue, God has now replaced Israel with the church, transferring all of his previous promises and purposes from the Jewish people and nation to the entity known as the Christian church. The fruit of this belief system has been glaringly evident throughout church history, as demonstrated in the book Our Hands Are Stained with Blood by Dr. Michael Brown. Replacement theology was among the primary theological and ideological foundations of the Spanish Inquisition and the expulsion of roughly 150,000 Jews from Spain in 1492, the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of Jews during the Crusades, and ultimately the Holocaust. But replacement theology is not only problematic because of the negative fruit it produces, but also because of the interpretive violence it inflicts onto hundreds of very clear biblical passages. Replacement theology looks to the blessings found throughout the Old Testament promised to Israel and spiritually applies them to the church. In an open letter issued by Knox Theological Seminary in 2002 entitled The People of God, the Land of Israel, and the Impartiality of the Gospel, it states, quoting from that Knox article, the Church of Jesus Christ is true Israel. Richardson says, however, when replacement theologians read any judgments against Israel in the Old Testament, they continue to apply these passages literally to Israel. Funny how that works, isn't it? Replacement theology denies any future where Jesus will rule the earth from Zion, as the statement words it, again quoting from the Knox Seminary article, where they said, furthermore, a day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctives, whether by its location in the land or by its constituency or by its ceremonial institutions and practices. They don't believe, okay, they don't believe Jesus is coming back to rule a millennial kingdom. They believe it was all allegorical. We're in the millennial kingdom. Again, I'm very disappointed, all right? If this is the millennial kingdom, I am very disappointed. Besides, Satan's supposed to be bound for 1,000 years. I mean, his chain's way too loose or long if he's still doing all his stuff that he's doing right now. But they believe Jesus is not coming back literally to establish a kingdom on the earth. He's not going to reign from Jerusalem. All that is just allegorical. Richardson says, when conservative premillennialists, those who believe Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years and enact the kingdom, when conservative premillennialists look at the hermeneutical violence inflicted on hundreds of passages committed by these replacement theologians, we shudder to imagine how anyone could so radically reinterpret the Bible, often to mean the exact opposite of what it actually says. When they read Israel, they spiritualize and universalize the term to mean church. When they read Zion or Jerusalem, they allegorize and universalize it to mean the invisible kingdom of God. He said virtually everything is reinterpreted into some vague, spiritualized, allegorized, or universalized reality, end quote. Let me just say this. Beware of any person or teaching that spiritualizes large portions of Scripture to make it fit their theology. When you are listening to people who are basically spiritualizing large portions of Scripture to make it fit their theology, that should be a red flag. Now, we'll talk more about this when we get to Genesis chapters 15 and 17, but let's go back to Genesis 12. Verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. The word Shechem means shoulder, a place where many important things were to happen. It was here in this very valley, the valley of Shechem, that God first promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. It was here that Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, right there in Shechem. And you remember how many years later, it was the very place that Jesus sat down by a well one day, about a half mile from a village called Sychar in the area of Samaria, and waited for a woman to come to draw water who he had an appointment with to speak to her about her sins and her need for living water. All happened right there. It was the very place where Joshua gathered the children of Israel before he died to encourage but also to challenge them one final time to put away the gods of the Canaanites as they had come into the land and began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. He said, look, if you're going to do that, then, you know, that's up to you. Worship either the God of your fathers, okay, the God of Israel, or worship the gods of the Canaanites. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And right there in the valley of Shechem is where he made this challenge to them. Now in Genesis 12, verse 7, we read, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now look, Abraham never did own any of the land God promised to his descendants. God says, someday your descendants will inherit all this land, the land of Canaan. Of course, Abraham never inherited any of it. Okay, he never owned any of it. The only piece of property he ever bought in the land was the Beeri Sarai. Okay, or Sarah by this time, her name was called. But he never owned anything. He just moved from place to place living in tents. In this regard, Abraham remained a pilgrim in a foreign land the rest of his life. You know, in John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, he has a wonderful description of God's pilgrims. Many of you have read the book. I'll just give you part of it, just a small quote. But the scene is Vanity Fair. A place Christian and faithful have to pass through on their way to the celestial city. Of course, Vanity Fair represents the world with all of its enticements and temptations. Here's what Bunyan said about it. He said, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools. Some said they were bedlams, lunatics, and some they are outlandish men, they called them. Few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. In other words, Bunyan's way of saying they spoke the language of the promised land. Okay, but they that kept the fair were the men of the of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians to each other. But that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims were set very light by all their wares. What does that mean? In other words, Vanity Fair was filled with all kinds of temptations, but these two pilgrims passing through were not enticed by any of them. And this bothered the merchants of Vanity Fair. They cared not so much as to look upon these wares. And if they called upon them to buy, in other words, the merchants would call upon faithful and pilgrim to buy something from Vanity Fair, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and look upward," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. Now, author Jim Boyce comments on this. He said, and I quote, "Here are three marks of a pilgrim. He wears different clothing. He speaks a different language. He holds different values. By the first, Bunyan meant that the believer is clothed in Christ's righteousness rather than in his own self-righteousness. By the second, he meant that the followers of Christ speak often of him and his concerns. And by the third, he meant that the world has lost its appeal for those whose eyes are set on God's glory." And that is very true with Abraham as a kind of a type. He was a pilgrim, but he's a type of all of us who are believers and pilgrims. I mean, Abraham's life was kind of characterized by the same things. He wore different clothes. Well, not literally, but in Genesis 15, verse 6, God pronounces him righteous or clothes him with the righteousness of God because of his faith, just like us. Abraham spoke a different language than the pagans in the land of Canaan. God had put the word of God in. And don't forget something. We know, and Joshua affirms this, that when God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, that he and his family were idol-worshipping Gentiles. In fact, one of the ancient Jewish texts says that Abram and his family, I guess, were big in the idol business, okay? His dad might have been an idol maker. That's how much the family was involved in this. So God didn't call Abram because he was a good man or a righteous man. He simply called him by his grace, just like all of us. There's no reason that God called us other than his grace to be his kids. He didn't look at us and go, "Oh, wow, I got to choose him or her. They're really special." In fact, God, in speaking to his people, said, "Look, I didn't choose you because you were a numerous people. You were a small, insignificant people. I didn't choose you because you were a righteous people. You were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. I chose you simply because I chose you." That's the definition of God's sovereignty and grace, right? Just like he chose all of us. But once he chose Abram and revealed himself to him, he put into Abram's heart his word. And now Abram spoke a different language. Just like we who are believers, okay? Yeah, once we got saved, our language literally changed, okay? Literally changed. The profanity and dirty jokes and whatever was just part of it. What changed was that we had God's word in our heart now. We're no longer of the world. We don't talk like the world because we don't think like the world. And it's because God has put his word in our heart. And thirdly, Abraham remained untangled from the world in that he kept his eyes on the eternal. Now, that's not to say he wasn't a wealthy guy. That's not to say that he didn't own a lot of things. But they didn't own him. It's okay for a child of... There are wealthy Christians. Many of them who love the Lord use their money to further God's kingdom. I mean, God has given them great possessions, but those possessions have not taken hold of them. That's the idea. Abraham, even though he was a man of great wealth, he never got entangled with the cares of this life. He always kept his eyes on the eternal. In fact, turn to Hebrews 11, because the writer talks about Abraham. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. We read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Isn't that interesting? God says, "Abraham, I'm calling you away from your homeland and your family, and I want you to just go west." "Go west, Lord? Go west." Well, he knew it was towards Canaan, but he didn't know where God was specifically leading him to. It was a walk of faith. Kind of like when we got saved. What did God say? "Follow me." "Where, Lord?" "I'm not going to tell you that. Just follow me." "Yeah, but Lord, can you just give me an idea?" "No. No, because I told you where I'm leading your life, you'd probably get so nervous and scared you wouldn't want to follow me." If God would have told me, if I would have said, "Lord, I'd like to receive your son as my Savior, but I'd like you to reveal to me all that's involved for my life if I do this." If God would have said, "Okay, I'm going to make you a pastor, you're going to be in front of people, you're going to be in the radio someday, you're going to be..." "Don't forget it, Lord. No way. I'm not doing it. Can't do it." That's why God doesn't reveal his full will to us at any given time. He just has followed me. Like Philip, remember? Revival going on in Caesarea. A lot of things happening. People getting saved. What does God say to Philip? Go down to Gaza, the desert. Philip doesn't say, well, Lord, what am I going to do down there? I mean, this is where it's happening. What did Philip do? He just followed the Lord. Once he got down there, God revealed stuff too. Now, you see that Ethiopian in that caravan? You go over to him, join yourself to him, because he needs to hear the gospel. But see, God often works like that. Just step out in faith. Well, Lord, where are we going? Just follow me. Yeah, but Lord, can you give me somebody? No, just follow me. Okay, it's a walk of faith. Abraham didn't really know where he was going, but he was obeying God. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he kept his eyes on an eternal city. He was in the world, but he was not of the world, is the idea. Now, whenever Abraham moved into a new area, the first thing he did was to pitch his tent, of course. The second thing he did was to build an altar. Very important. So he doesn't own any property, doesn't own a house. He could have built himself a house, but God told him, no, you're not to purchase any land to build a house on, just to follow me, okay? So whatever God led him, he just first pitched his tent, and then he built an altar. Abraham is thus the man of the tent and altar. The tent defines his relationship with this world, and the altar defines his relationship with the world to come. But I want you to also notice these altars were also a testimony to the God of Abraham, to the pagans, really, that lived in each of the areas that Abraham journeyed through. Okay? Think about it. He was in a, it says here that in the Canaanites were in the land. History, now Canaan was the son of Ham that God cursed, remember? He went on to live in the area known as the land of Canaan. History records for us now that the Canaanites were some of the most immoral, godless people anywhere you'd find. So here is Abraham now living in this land, and everywhere he goes, he builds an altar. That altar, of course, was the place where Abraham could worship his God, which says to me, first of all, that when God revealed himself to Abram, he gave him instructions as to how he was to be worshipped. How did he know that? God must have revealed it to him. Abram, here's how you worship me. You first bring an animal to sacrifice to atone for your sins, and so on and so forth. And God laid out the whole thing to Abram, how he was to be approached and worshipped and so on. And so Abram followed this, and really it wasn't to be a show-off. This was what was in his heart. Everywhere he went, he pitched his tent, built an altar on which he worshipped the Lord. Well, of course, the pagans around him were watching this. They were watching how Abram related to his God, how his God blessed Abram, and so on. Everywhere he went, he left what? A testimony. A testimony. Guys, this begs the question, what kind of testimony are we leaving for the unsaved that we have contact with? And you know what? It goes a lot farther than leaving a track here and there once in a while. We're talking about a life of worship, a genuine life of worship. I'm not talking about something that people are putting on and phony stuff. I'm talking about somebody who really is spirit-filled and loves the Lord, who wherever they go, their witness is visible. It's not showy, but it's not hidden. It's visible. Everywhere they go, people can look at their life and go, they're different. They're different. They talk about God, but boy, they live it. It's not phony with this person. They are genuine, and it's a testimony. What kind of a testimony are we leaving with the people that are unsaved that we come in contact with on a daily basis? Very simply, just love Jesus sincerely and let your light shine. That's how we live a testimony. What did Stephen Curtis Chapman say, live out loud? We just live out loud. We let our light, our life be a testimony of our relationship with the Lord. We don't get in people's faces, but we don't hide it. We just are who we are, whether we're in private or in public. Well, Genesis 12, verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, Abraham was moving west, And as he moved west, it says he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means house of God. Ai means ruin or heap of ruin. You get the picture, and you got to be careful we don't read too much into these names. But I find it fascinating how the Holy Spirit has people named certain names, places named certain names, because he's communicating to us some spiritual truth. In his pilgrimage, at one point, Abraham pitches his tent between the house of God and the heap of ruin. And guys, that really is where all of us are in our pilgrimage for Christ. We are moving away from the old life, a life of ruin. We are moving in our pilgrimage towards the house of God. In this case, we mean the heavenly house of God. This is where we all live, okay? This is where our pilgrimage takes us. It takes us all the way to heaven. One commentator put it this way, said, figuratively speaking, Abraham and Sarah were walking in the light from east to west, from the city of ruin to the house of God. This world system is in ruins. Have you checked the news lately? This world system is in ruins. But true believers have turned their backs on this world and have set their faces toward God's heavenly home. End quote. Well, verse 9 of Genesis 12. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me and let you live. Now, he's not being paranoid. This was a common practice. From what I've been able to understand, archaeology has uncovered the fact that in the ancient world, adultery was looked down upon. Okay? Even back then, adultery was considered something that you didn't enter into. So what did they do if they found a guy with a beautiful wife and you wanted that wife? You killed the guy. Okay, that way you didn't have to commit adultery. You just killed her husband and then married her. So Abraham's a little nervous about this. He said, but wait a minute. Sarah's 65 years old at this time. How beautiful could she have been? Well, look, she lived to be 127. So she's middle-aged. And we know that the Bible says nowadays, the average age, God says, is 70 years. So middle age today would be roughly 35 years. So she was, you know, looked like a 35-year-old, no doubt, back then. She's a beautiful woman, okay? And Abraham's a little nervous. He says, look, you know, they're going to see you and they're going to say, what a beautiful woman, they're going to kill me and somebody's going to marry you. Please, verse 13 says, please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, Canaan was the promised land where God had called Abraham to move to. Egypt, of course, in Scripture is a type of the world. The fact that Abraham would leave the place God had called him to when the famine struck and run to Egypt or the world for help, well, was in itself a huge lack of faith. I mean, look at guys, if you are where God has called you to be, if you are in the center of God's will, right where he's called you to be, guess what? You can be assured of one thing. He will take care of you. He will provide for your needs. You don't ever have to worry about that. But Abraham felt the pressure, listen, of providing for all the people he had taken with him. Now, we're going to see, I think, next week, how that when these five kings or four kings raided the area where Lot lived and took him captive, Abraham musters an army from his own train. He had his own militia, 318 guys. Many people believe that he had well over 1,000 people that were with him when he came into Canaan. This was not a few people on a camel, okay? This was a lot of folks. I mean, God had told him, Abraham, leave it all behind you. Come with me to a land that I'm going to show you. Okay, if we get away from your family and your father's house and your homeland, follow me. What does Abraham do? Takes everybody, okay, picks up everything, all right? And he's got thousands of herds of livestock. He's got over 1,000 people all depending on him so that when the famine breaks out, what happens? He panics. See, he's burdened himself down with more baggage than God wanted him to. That's how it's hard to walk by faith when you have taken upon yourself a lot of things God has said, don't take upon yourself. That's what the Bible tells us. There's to live lean, okay? To live simple lives. But Abraham felt pressure. pressure of providing for all of these people and animals that he had dragged with him. And because of it, he did what most believers do who are in his place. Well, when the pressure is on, he took things into his own hands. Now, this was a pattern that got Abraham into trouble numerous times over the course of his life, not the least of which was when he took things into his own hands and tried to raise up the child God had promised him, the son, by going into Sarah's handmaiden Hagar and raising up a son through her. Ishmael was the product of that. And of course, Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations. Those have been the perennial enemies of the Jewish people to this day. Moral of the story is, look, trust God. God doesn't need our help. Well, maybe God wants me to help pay the bills by doing this. I know it's not really legal, but maybe that's the only way I can, you know. Look, doing anything illegal or that would in any way bring a reproach upon the Lord, that's not his will. That's not his will. You know, God can take care of us. God has promised to take care of us. Sometimes families get themselves into financial trouble, and what I tell them is, look, God's going to take care of you. What you need to do is jettison a lot of this. Sell a lot of the stuff you don't need. Just sell it. You know, you've got all these bills hanging over your head because you're living way above your needs. Simplify your life. But Abraham went down to Egypt. It was a backslidden detour. I don't know how long he was down there for, but he was down there a while. And while he was down there, he wasted time. It says nothing positive happened to Abraham while he was in Egypt. He didn't walk with God, didn't build an altar. He didn't know God in a deeper way. He just got himself into trouble with the unbelievers in that area. Again, Egypt is a type of the world. And what does God say in numerous places? I'll read one, Isaiah 31, verse 1. God says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. And of course, yes, he was talking literally in a sense, but he was also talking figuratively. Egypt being a type of the world. God is saying, look, you're my people. Don't go to the world for help. You come to me. And if you go to the world for help, guess what? You're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. That is a good thing for all of us who are believers to think about. God is saying, look, don't turn to the world for help. You turn to me. You come to me. I will help you. You're my children. Now listen, when Abraham told Sarai to say she was his sister, that wasn't completely untrue. Actually, she was his half-sister, which, from what I understand, wasn't uncommon back then for people to marry their half-siblings. Okay, so Abraham married Sarai, who was his half-sister, but the old saying goes, a half-truth is a total lie. Okay, I want you to notice, it didn't take very long as Abraham left God's perfect will, which was Canaan, and went down to Egypt, the world. It didn't take him very long before he got into trouble, right? Whenever we leave God, whenever we walk away from God, well, it doesn't take very long for us to get into trouble. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. So Sarah was a real looker, apparently. I mean, the Egyptians take a look at her and go, what? She's so beautiful, they run to Pharaoh and go, you gotta see this woman. She's just come into town with her brother. This woman is gorgeous. You need to, you know, see about maybe bringing her into the harem and marrying this gal, okay? Verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So Pharaoh was trying to be very nice to Abram, Sarah's brother. He figures, I'm going to marry this gal. This guy's going to be my brother-in-law. I'm going to work right now to butter him up a little bit. Maybe he'll put a good word for me with his sister, right? So he starts giving Abram all these gifts, animals and all these things. And I'm thinking to myself, if Sarah is looking out the window watching this, she's probably thinking to herself, if he's trading me for all them animals, he's dead, okay? Now, I don't know how it happened. Somehow God revealed to Pharaoh what was happening. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh. Well, that was part of it. He plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And somehow God let Pharaoh know that he was being plagued because he had in his house, no, they didn't have any relations yet, but he had in his house a married woman. And God began to plague Pharaoh's house. As we read this, it seems a little unfair, though, that God would punish the Egyptians for Abraham's dishonesty. Look, the bottom line was that God had plans for Sarah's womb, and he didn't want it contaminated by a Satan-dominated king, Pharaoh. He had plans for that womb. Look it. Even when God's people blow it, he still takes their side against the world. But don't push it, okay? Don't push it. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I get the impression Pharaoh didn't even take back the stuff he gave him. Just get out of here, all right? Take it all. Just go. Look, let me just say this. It's pretty sad when an unbeliever has to rebuke a believer for a lack of integrity. And you're at the bottom rung there, okay? When an unbeliever has to rebuke a believer for a lack of integrity, that's a sad day. When the guy at work, who works with all the unbelievers, and has told him he's a Christian, comes in carrying his Bible and so on and so forth, well, then they see him, you know, at the bar having a beer, smoking a cigarette, and they got to come up to the guy and say, "I thought you were a Christian. What are you doing here? What are you smoking that for? What are you talking to her for? You're a married man." When the world has to rebuke a child of God, it's never a good thing. Very sad. But this is Abraham, our great man of faith, right? But as we pointed out last time, guys, none of us are born great men and women of faith. It's something we grow into the more we keep walking with the Lord. I'm so thankful. If Abraham had come across as a perfect guy in his faith, I would have been really discouraged. Because I know I'm nowhere near perfect. But the fact that Abraham blew it a lot, that encourages my heart. If God could still use him, warts and all, and don't forget, 75 years old, so he was not a young guy. Sometimes the older saints think, "Well, I've lived my life, there's nothing more I can do for the Lord." Really? I know a woman who started one of the greatest missionary works for the Lord in Chile when she was 80, because no other mission organization would send her down there. They couldn't afford to train her. She was too old, they said. Sold her house, sold everything she had, moved down to Chile. God used her to start one of the greatest works down there, missionary works they'd ever seen. It's not too late to serve God until you're not breathing anymore. Then it's too late, okay? But Abram didn't start out as a great man of faith. He grew into that role. He grew into that role. One more thing, guys. Sometimes it's easier to go to Canaan. In other words, go and do God's will, than it is to remain in Canaan. I remember a coach one time who had a championship. Was a basketball team, and they had won the championship a few years earlier, and now they were trying to hold on to it, and the coach made the statement that, you know what, it was easier for us to get to the top than it has been to stay at the top. Because when you're trying to achieve a goal, you're going for it. Once you get there, you get complacent. That happens in the Christian life, you know? When you first get saved, your goal is to walk with the Lord and be used in ministry, and finally God gives you that ministry, and then you start coasting. It's easier to go to Canaan, to get into God's will, than it is to stay in God's will. But listen to me, it's better to have famine in Canaan than plenty in Egypt. It's better to have famine in the center of God's will than it is to have plenty in the world outside of God's will. Well, why would God allow his people to have famine? Wait, why didn't God just send rain on Canaan? Then it wouldn't have been a famine, and Abraham wouldn't have gone down to Egypt in the first place. Why didn't God send the rain? Because it was a test of faith. Would Abraham trust that God would provide for him and his family in a famine? Abraham didn't. He didn't do very well with that test of faith. Later on, he would do much better as time went on in these tests of faith. But initially, he didn't do so well. But listen to me. In college, there are some courses that are elective, others that are mandatory. When it comes to a walk of faith, those lessons are mandatory, and we'll never grow into what God wants us to be if he doesn't put us through trials that test our faith. So instead of freaking out and getting all panicky when it happens, embrace it. Oh, another opportunity for God to build my faith. I can't wait to see how he's going to work this out, okay? I have no idea how he's going to work, but boy, I'm looking forward to seeing how he's going to work this out. And as you trust him, you grow in your faith. As somebody has said, faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised to grow strong. Same is true with us. And God exercises our faith through trials, like he did with Abraham. The worst thing you could do, though, is to run down to Egypt or to try to take things into your own hands, work it out in your own strength. That never works out well. Stay put and say, God, I don't know what you're going to do now, but this is where you've called me. This is where I'm going to trust you. I'll just give it to you, Lord. And I'm going to praise you right now. Even before I see you work this out, I'm going to praise you because I know you're going to work it out because you've promised me you're going to take care of me. So we'll continue on next time with chapter 13. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you are teaching us in the book of Genesis. And right now through the life of Abraham, a man called a great man of faith in the New Testament, but one we realize didn't start out that way. He grew into that role or that position. And Lord, give us grace to grow up as great men or women of faith who trust you implicitly, who don't run to the world for help when things get rough, but to stay put where you've called us to be used by you for your glory. We just thank you, Lord. Father, we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.